2 Peter chapter 2. Peter is dealing with the false teachers. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise out of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. So we can see what the Holy Ghost, how the Holy Ghost views those who make merchandise of God's people. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that afterwards should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. So we were going to look at the covetous practices tonight, which have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumbass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask, Lord, that you would grant us light and understanding in your word, and to heed the warnings of these who are called out for their falsehood. And may we never be under such, and may we never be such. And we ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. So let me read a little bit from Thomas Scott. It kind of gives us a summary, bringing us up to where we're at. He says, the hypocrites here described were like natural brute beasts, which being bent on the gratification of their appetites, rage against all who oppose them and are ready to devour them. And as wild beasts seem created only to be taken and destroyed to prevent the havoc which they would otherwise make of the human species. So these seducers would certainly expose themselves to destruction. Nay, they would be proscribed as nuisances and enemies to the community. Satan had caught them with his baits, taken them captive at his will, and they were in the way to eternal destruction for being impatient of counsel or control. They uttered vehement revilings against persons, authorities, laws, and measures of their rulers, which they were incompetent to understand or had never sufficiently examined, In so doing, they not only incurred the displeasure of princes, but that of God also, and thus would utterly perish by their own corrupt practices. For notwithstanding their vain conceit of imagined privileges, they would certainly receive the reward of unrighteousness, seeing their pleasure was not sought by obeying God, but their pleasure was in riotous feastings and intemperance in which they indulged, even during the light of day, without shame or remorse. They were therefore spots and blemishes that deformed and disgraced those Christian societies which did not expel them, whilst they wantonly supported themselves and indulged a kind of insulting triumph in their own deceivings, as if they were the chief favorites of heaven and persons uncommonly illuminated in the grace and liberty of the gospel, when in fact they were not believers at all and were thus boasting and exalting on the brink of destruction, so that while they partook with Christians of the Lord's Supper or joined in the religious feasts in which the rich and poor ate together in loving manner, their conduct was so shameful that they reflected scandal on the whole company with which they associated. For besides their riot and luxury and excess, their eyes were full of adultery, as if their infamous paramours had never been out of their sight. So constantly were they in their imaginations employed about and their desires fixed on their habitual wicked practices. No, they could not cease from sin, not from external constraint or natural inability, which would have been an extenuation of their guilt, but from the violence of their ungoverned passions and the strength of their long-continued habits of vice, through which they were perfectly enslaved to their lusts and judicially given up to a reprobate mind. But notwithstanding all this wickedness, they pleaded so speciously and confidently for their corrupt principles, and so extenuated or apologized for their crimes, apologia for their crimes is what is meant by that they beguiled many professed Christians who were not established in knowledge, faith, grace, and experience. And thus they supported the expense of their sensualities by flattering and quieting men's consciences in the indulgence of their passions, as their hearts were exercised with covetous practices. So, and I guess what's amazing about all of that is that it's talking about in Christian assemblies. If that was just describing or discussing the way of the world, that would be one thing, like Romans 1, talking about men who are reprobate. But this is describing men who infiltrate the church. This is describing men who are part of the church, the confessing church. And how do they get by with such stuff? I think part of it is that the saints, the true saints, are very humble before God. They think the best of men. And I think sometimes they're almost overwhelmed by the brashness and boldness of such men that they can't, it's hard for them to even comprehend that they could possibly be such evil people standing in a pulpit talking to them. And then there are some who are just not true believers. And so these principles of it's okay to have this kind of sensuality strike a note of harmony in their hearts, since they don't know the Lord themselves and they like those teachers. But anyways, these are who we're talking about, and we have to remember that this is the warning that such men will rise up in the church. So 2 Peter 2:14, at the end it says they have exercised a heart exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, this heart that they have. They, the false prophets, they are accused of two sins, sexual immorality and covetousness, both a lack of discipline in one's desires. The lack of discipline sexually generally becomes very costly. And so covetousness is a sister sin to it, because they have to fund it as well. And it's a very expensive sin. Exercised with covetous practices. The word practices, Poole says, is in the plural to show that seducers have several arts and ways of exercising their covetousness. Barnes writes, they are skilled in the arts which covetous men adopt to cheat men out of their property. A leading purpose which influenced these men was to obtain money. And one of the most certain ways for dishonest men to do it is to make use of religious principle. And Barnes goes on to explain that there's no greater power than the religious principle itself, the argument of religion, the motive of religion. And so unscrupulous men, when they are able to take and weave into their own wicked ways some sort of religious principle to it, argue from the scriptures, argue from a religious principle, it greatly strengthens their ability to be able to rob the church financially, to rob the saints. And we see the apologia that we saw in that movie of some of those men who were extremely wealthy, and then they were giving their reason why it was okay to be that way. Kenneth Copeland is one of the guys at the top of the list as far as wealth goes, like $750 million. I saw today there was another guy that's got him beat. Almost all of them are in the charismatic group, the health and wealth area. So they are exercised with covetous practice. Clark writes that the metaphor is taken from the agonistai in the Grecian games, who exercised themselves in feats of wrestling, boxing, and running, in which they proposed to contend in the public games, because we have this word here for exercise, gymnasio, the gym, to be at the gym. Only they exercise themselves in a different way here. These persons had their hearts schooled in nefarious practices. They had exercised themselves till they were perfectly expert in the arts of seduction, overreaching, and every kind of fraud. So, and you go sometimes and see documentaries of people who have swindled people out of millions and millions, sometimes millions of people, or thousands of people, out of their life savings. They're good at it, and they can talk well, and they can get by with it. Why? Because they exercise, because they practice in how to take people. And they're called cursed children, cursed children. Ellicott writes, children of malediction. So Reams Wycliffe says, sons of cursnage. He made up a new word, cursnage. They are devoted to the curse. Malediction has adopted them as its own. Dr. Gill says that a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, the immoderate love of money, the root of all kinds of evil, the bane of religion, the source of heresy. It's a vice which has prevailed among false teachers. It agrees well with Simon Magus, the father of heresies, there found in the book of Acts. So that care is taken, therefore, in the scriptures very carefully. If you wonder why we have certain rules and regulations for pastors in the churches, this is one of the reasons. We have one of the laws that's in for pastors. You remember when we went through the life of Samuel, at the end of his life, it says in 1 Samuel 8, it came to pass when Samuel was old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, the second Abiah, judges in Beersheba, and his sons walked not in his ways, but they turned aside after lucre, and the Hebrew word is plunder, because that's what that is, and took bribes and perverted judgment. So that when we come to 1 Timothy and we come to Titus, it gives the rules, the regulations for ministers of the gospel in the church in the New Testament. So 1 Timothy 3, in the midst of those qualifications, it says, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, or shameful gain that you should be ashamed of. There's nothing wrong with gain, but there's some gain that you should be ashamed of getting in the way that you get it. And then also in 1 Timothy 3:8, likewise the deacon's grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Same phrase used again. And then in Titus, the bishop must be blameless, steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. And then speaking of some there in Crete, he says, Titus 1:11, these whose mouths must be stopped to subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. So there in the island of Crete, he saw already there were those popping up in the church that taught certain things that made people happy. It brought them some wealth by being able to teach some falsehoods. They saw that it struck a chord of harmony in some men's hearts, and that they were doing what they did for shameful gain. So therefore, for the ministers of Christ's kingdom, the requirement is to not be there for shameful gain. For the love of money is the root of all evil, or all kinds of evil, he says in 1 Timothy 6. So back in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, it says they have forsaken the right way and have gone astray. So these are ministers who have forsaken the right way. Perhaps they began in a right way, but they have forsaken it. They have gone astray. Perhaps they went into it with proper motives at first, but then saw that there was gain to be had, and that there were crowds to be had and monies to be gathered, and that they could make a decent living off of this thing. And this was always the bane of the Church of England as well. They had livings that they gave out to people. Of course, when the Catholics were in power, they got the livings, and then the Protestants would come in power and give them the livings. And I was just reading a book today about, I just scanned something in a book I was just picking up. I was supposed to be just doing something else, but I picked up this book, so I had to open it up. But it was Reconstruction in Alabama. And what it talked about was that after the war, what happened was, especially among the Methodist Episcopal churches, was the one that I read about, is that the pastors were taken out of their pulpits, and northern pastors were brought down to put in the pulpits and replace them. So I would count that as part of filthy lucre. If I was in the north, I would not have said, I would have not come down to do that. Obviously, they were convinced that this was something virtuous about it. So they have forsaken the right way and gone astray following the way of Balaam. So we've had the example of Noah and the wicked world, the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's giving us these Old Testament examples all the way through, and now he gives us the example of Balaam. Balaam was a prophet, and a prophet who is condemned here as one who loved the wages of righteousness. So that if there's any questions about him and this story in the Old Testament, the New Testament commentary on it should clear up for us the character of Balaam, who he was. So turn to Numbers 22. That's where the story is. Peter says he loved the wages of unrighteousness. So that's the Holy Spirit understanding as far as the character of this man and what he was doing in Numbers 22. And that he was rebuked for his sin, the dumbass speaking with the man's voice. Numbers 22, and the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now shall this company lick up all that's round about us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. And he sent messengers therefore unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of the people, to call him and say, "Behold, there's a people come out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me." So he's full of fear, this man. And our fears cause us to do a lot of stupid things, sinful things. Because Israel was told to leave Moab alone. They were brothers. There were Lot's, lineage. So they had already been told that they weren't going to do anything to them. And the reason the Amorites got killed is because the Amorites came out and started a war with them. Israel wasn't walking through the wilderness and going from place to place, burning, looting, and killing everybody in their path. They weren't doing that at all. So it's a false narrative that's set up to begin with. We have lots of that going on today. But these falsehoods, which are put forth to strike fear and then to stir up a war. And in this case, to try to stir up this man who was considered a prophet to curse the children of Israel. Verse 6, "Come now, therefore, I pray thee," he says to Balaam, "curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I should prevail, that we may smite them, and I may drive them out of the land. For I wot not that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and whom you cursed is cursed." So he had a very high view of this prophet, believing that whoever this prophet blessed would be blessed, and whoever he cursed would be cursed. George Bush, not the president, and you want some great Old Testament commentaries, George Bush. These are some of the best for the Pentateuch. Bush writes, "He desires deliverance from danger, but the means fixed upon are of his own device and therefore fruitless. When he would purchase incantations from a mercenary prophet and bind the Most High down to his own corrupt inventions, he could not but array the divine providence against him instead." So, verse 7, it says, "The elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand and came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak." They've got the money for him. "And he said to them, 'Lodge here this night, and I'll bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me.' And the princes of Moab abode there." Bush writes this. He says, he should have told the messengers that this people was blessed and that it was vain and impious to think of cursing them. He should have sent back his advice to the king of Moab, to let them pass safely without molestation, and even to court their friendship by rendering them service. But his requesting them to stay betrayed an anxiety on his part to get over the obstacles, if possible, which stood in the way of his receiving the rewards." He didn't need to stay. We don't need to stay. When there's a temptation in front of us, we know what the Lord's mind is on it. We don't need to pray about it. I've told you that story before. I had a fellow asking me, who was a new Christian. He had an unconverted girlfriend. Didn't know what to do. He was praying about it. I told him, "You don't need to pray." And he kind of looked at me. I said, "You don't have to pray." I said, you need to not have her as a girlfriend anymore, because that's unequally yoked." "Well, I'll pray about it." "Yeah, well, you'll be in trouble." That's what Balaam did. So God comes to Balaam in verse 9 and says, "What men are these with you?" Because God didn't know, right? Actually, he knew. But he wanted to extract out of Balaam, who are these guys that you're consorting with? Once again, Bush has some great observations. He writes, "No one acquainted with the peculiar diction of Holy Writ will suppose that God required to be informed respecting the messengers or their errand, any more than he sought for new information when he asked Adam in paradise, 'Where are you?' Or he asked Cain, 'Where is your brother, Abel?' Or Hagar, Sarah's maid, 'Whence comest thou and where did you go?' Or Abraham, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' Or Hezekiah, upon receiving the Babylonian ambassadors, 'Whence are these men? What did they say? What have they seen in your house?' The interrogation proceeds, of course, from the purpose of eliciting from Balaam himself the character of the men and the object of their errand. I have ever seen that God loves to take occasion of proceeding with us from ourselves rather than from his own immediate prescience." Bishop Hall. "The language is evidently that of rebuke, as when it is said to our sinning first parent, 'Where are you, Adam?' It is tacitly assumed that he could not answer the question without bringing himself into an attitude where he would have to reason, where he would have reason to be overwhelmed with a sense of his own perverseness. What apology could he offer, professed prophet as he was of the true Jehovah, of being found in such an equivocal company?" So he says, "So who are these men?" And Balaam says to God, "Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent them to me, saying, 'Behold, there's a people come out of Egypt, which cover the face of the earth. Come and curse me them. Peradventure I'll be able to overcome them and drive them out.' And God said to Balaam, 'You shall not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people. They are blessed. They are blessed.'" So here's a positive command, Bush says, coupled with a plain, direct information relative to the lot of the chosen people, which should have removed every doubt from the mind of Balaam and become at once the imperative law of his conduct. So when we are Christians and we know God's word has said this, we don't need to continue to ask God about it and ask God about it and ask God about it. That's equivocation on our part. Once God has said it, and it's a clear statement, we're done. Balaam rose up in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Get you into your land, for the Lord refuses to give me leave to go with you." God's not letting me go with you. I wish he would, but he's not letting me. I'd like those rewards. I'd love to do this thing, but God's not letting me do this. God's stopping me from doing this. So you see what he's saying? He's not saying this is a conviction of his own soul. He's saying God's in the way. Bush writes, "Those are a fair mark for Satan's temptation that speak diminishingly of divine prohibitions, as if they amounted to no more than the denial of a permission, as if to go against God's law were only to go without his leave," says Henry. So, princes of Moab rise up, they go back to Balak. Balak basically says, "Look, he wants a higher price. Take more money with you. Just tell him, don't let anything get in your way. I got this money, and it's bigger now." So we come to verse 18, and it's Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I can't go beyond the word of the Lord, my God, to do less or more. Therefore, I pray you, tarry here this night so I can know what the Lord will say to me more." So explain to me what God's going to say. You see? But we do this with God because we play around is what we're doing. We're playing, we're telling God really what we want. He says, Bush says, at first it sounds very good, the answer, noble and worthy, prompted by a better spirit, but the effect is spoiled by what follows when he invites them to stay overnight. He had nothing more to do than cut the matter short at once and dismiss them without further ceremony. But the sequel shows that under a seeming resistance to the temptation, there was a real yielding to the temptation. Instead, his telling them to go was, we suppose, merely the Lord's providential permission put into words. And when we come to verse 20, God comes to Balaam at night and he says, if men come to call thee, rise up and go with them, but yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that thou shalt do. And this stumbles people very badly here when God says, go ahead. But you remember in 2 Samuel 22, we've been looking at that psalm, Psalm 18, where God says he deals with people according to their character, right? And with the wicked, God can be froward. And basically what he's telling Balaam is, obviously, you want to do this thing. You keep coming back to me. So when they come, go with them. But you won't be able to curse my people. See, this stumbles people because then later on, God is angry with them. They say, but he gave them permission. Yeah, God will give you permission. But you're getting permission against the light you already know because God is dealing with you according to your character. And so he goes on and it says in verse 22, and God's anger was kindled because he went and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary. And then the famous story of the ass who speaks and talks to the prophet as to why he's being beat by the prophet. And asked the prophet if ever he had been wont in times past to do bad to him. And so why is he beating him now? See, you remember in our text, we talked about these men are natural brute beasts, right? And this is Balaam, you see. God, in the humor of God, he uses a beast not made in the image of God to speak to a man made in the image of God who is voiding the noble responsibilities that he has before God to walk in that image, the image of God. And so God mocks him, as it were, with a brute beast to tell him, basically, he's acting like a brute beast. He's sinning against light and knowledge and the glory of God. So that Peter, in our text, warns against these fellows who are covetous and don't think that these fellows won't get into the church and don't think that they'll talk well, because they will. Balaam talked about being Jehovah's mouthpiece and that there's nothing I can do except what Jehovah has me to do. And he spoke very glowingly about the Lord while at the same time wanting to make merchandise. So I think he wants the saints to not be naive about the nature of men and that understand that there is a covetousness out there among even it can be the teachers of Christianity. Which we need to be aware of. Because he's warning us in 2 Peter chapter 2 about these men gathering into the church. So it says, they have forsaken the right way, they've gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumbass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. And he just keeps it at that. He keeps it very succinct. Basically, because all he's wanting us to know and understand is that Balaam's heart was full of covetousness. He had forsaken the right way. And by that, he loved the wages of unrighteousness. He loved the payments of unrighteousness. because unrighteousness do have payments. There are payments with it, and it's not always the bad payment. That comes at least at the end of life. But there are good payments, too, in the mind of the unbeliever for their unrighteousness, too. They get paid for it. They get paid well at times for it. You have an Epstein, and you have that other lady who ought to be executed as well. Sex trafficking people, you know, and they lived high on that stuff. And Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumbass speaking with a man's voice. And I think the point he's getting across there is it's a dumbass. It is a lower creation rebuking the higher creation, which is not unusual for the prophets to talk about. Remember in Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah 1. This is one of the ways that prophets speak. Isaiah 1 and verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. The Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Men made in the image of God. The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel does not know, and my people do not consider. The ass and the ox understand who takes care of them. And they show that appreciation and they show that loyalty and faithfulness. But my people act like they don't even know who takes care of them. And they are disloyal to me. So these are the men which can creep into the church. And so therefore, if we see men who are violating the principles of Scripture, violating the principle of trust in God to supply our needs, violating the principle of contentment with what is given us, violating the principle of gratitude to God for all he has provided, if we see the spirit of discontent, the spirit of distrust, the spirit of ingratitude in a leader, that should send up red flags. Because how are we taught as believers, all the believers, to avoid a covetous spirit? We're taught to trust in God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things will be added to you. We're taught to seek the kingdom and trust God for the everyday things that we need. And not to be lusting after tons more. We're taught to be content. Abraham was content. You remember when the king of Sodom came back and he was going to give him a big reward? And Abraham's statement was, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. I will not take a thread, even to a shoe latchet. I will not take anything from you, lest you should say I've made Abram rich, when he returned Lot. Because he had a very different relationship with the king of Sodom than Lot did. See, Lot was making some money there, and Lot was putting up with a bunch of junk. Abraham didn't want any connection at all. He knew who this guy was, even though he saved his skin because he saved Lot. Elisha, when Naaman came and he was healed and he was going to give him a big reward and he was urged to take it, and Elisha wouldn't take it. But his servant took it and ended up with leprosy. John the Baptist, when the soldiers came, what should we do if we're going to be confessing Christians? He said, do violence to no man, accuse nobody falsely, and be content with your wages. Paul said he did not speak in respect of want. He had learned in whatever state to be content, to abound or be abased. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. It is certain we will carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be content. And then a peaceful, thankful spirit, rather than being worried over riches or ungrateful for what God has given, be anxious for nothing, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, passing understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So, those principles of contentment and thankfulness and trust in God and the whole sense of we don't have to have everything the world lusts after, if we see those violated in a minister of Christ, and he's ungrateful and he's always talking about it and unthankful for what he has, and he's lusting after the things of this world, then those are red flags. And if he's talking in that way or preaching in that way as well, which is what all these guys do. I got a list of 28 of them here. They got anywhere from $5 million to $950 million that they're worth. Paula White's in there, John Hagee, Joyce Meyer, Jesse Duplantis, T.D. Jakes, Rick Warren, Creflo Dollar, Benny Hinn, Joel Osteen. And not say, I don't know all these men. I don't know how they got their money. I know a lot of it was corrupt. And there may be somebody in this list that's not corrupt and that are using their money for a right way. But know this, that the church has been warned. There's plenty of these fellows around. And the way they work their words is to get what you got and to put it in their bank account. Father, we thank you for your word and the warnings that you give, and also the positive teaching and how we can avoid it in our own hearts, Lord, for we know that we don't have to be millionaires to be discontented or to be covetous. Anyone can be covetous. And so keep us from that spirit of covetousness, for we know that covetousness blinds the eyes, and it is a very much a bane to teachers and ministers especially, but to all the saints. Keep us from it, Lord. Help us to be giving, giving people who learn to sow the good things that the Lord has given to us onto others and giving them to others in order that we might receive the true blessing from thee. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.